Okay, we left off at the end of the screen and last week, and we are going to look at the Mount of Discourse on the Mount of Olives next, but I wanted to review some things in here. So when I was a young believer back in the Dark Ages, Guy in the Navigators gave a sheet that had kind of a bunch of lines on it, and one of them said verse, another one had a verse out of Psalm 119 that said, "Open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things out of your law," and then a couple more lines for taking away a thought from your quiet time. So because you had to focus on, like, what did I really get out of it? And for the past 40 more 50, I don't know how many years it's been, whenever I look at the scriptures, I am asking God to show me what he wants me to see, and then I observe what's there, then I try to understand what I've observed, and then I figure out how does God want me to apply and when I do a sermon, it's really the same process. Except at the end, I ask God, well, of all the stuff that I've been studying and understanding, what do you want people to hear? What do people need to hear? And he'll bring to mind needs in the body, and then often he'll bring to mind things that are not generally understood in Christendom, or that are bad teachers propagate as truth, stuff that is really unhelpful when you think through the logical implications. The biggest one being that, once you believe that Jesus died for your sins, you're all good, good to go, and everybody enjoys bliss forever and ever. That, if you read the scriptures, you kind of realize that's not exactly so. So just like in the Old Testament, when people were saying peace and safety, destruction came upon them. So it will be when the Lord returns and everybody, saying peace and safety, and then boom, the bad day is gonna overtake us. But you, my fellow believers, are not in darkness that the day of the Lord should overtake you like a thief. It's not supposed to happen, but it may happen. The reason it shouldn't happen is because you're all sons of light and sons of the day. That's a absolute statement. We are not. So, what it means to be a son of light or day is you're sourced in the light. Jesus lightens everybody and walking in the light and all that kind of stuff. We're not of the night nor darkness, but people do, Christians in the epistles, sleep and walk, are in darkness. And we then have an exhortation to say, well, since really our identity should be sons of light, don't walk in the dark. Don't sleep in the dark. So then, let us is not as good a translation is we should not sleep. All right, subjective. As others do, and it's not about the worldlings. These are people, particularly if you look at Ephesians 5 or so, they'll be in a day and night in darkness. Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. It's not a get your sins forgiven verse, but it's a get yourself holy verse. But let us instead, this is the contrast of what it means to sleep, we should be alert and sober. All right, so this is not about believing that Jesus died for our sins. People who are not alert and sober and are not obeying the scriptures are sleepers, and that day is going to overtake them and they're going to regret it. Since we're of the day, we should be sober. He repeats that. These two words, I kind of looked up because I know people were studying them in 1 Peter. And sober and alert show up together in 1 Peter a couple times. And one of the things I did is I kind of looked up about alert being on guard. Your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We gotta watch out for that. It's also used to watch and pray that you don't enter temptation, and the disciples failed to do that and fell asleep, and then they lacked the resources to stay loyal to Christ, and they wind up denying him. And if you deny him, you get denied. It's not a good thing. Sober, the basic idea behind this is that of not being drunk. Okay, that's the easy one. But if you think about a drunk person, they number one, they're escaping. They don't like their life. They want more excitement, and they have an inaccurate view of reality. And in digging a little deeper on Bible Hub, there was a definition. I'm not sure if it was in the commentaries or in the lexicon part, but it's not being drunk on the world and have your senses deadened by the world. The thorn goes to the hand of a drunkard. They don't even know it's hitting them. So this is really, I think, why I have a better understanding of scriptures than most commentators that I read, is I don't just use the lexicon definition. I look up every occurrence of the word. It's real simple. You just use a concordance. And I've been doing this basically all my life before they had electronic means of studying the scriptures. And I search through those words to see what they're about. And then I figure out which context fits my passage. And because Satan so deceives us, this is really a good be on your guard against Satan's deception. And don't be distraught by trials. This sober-minded comes, gird up the loins of your mind, and then 1 Peter 3, 1:13. Then you can be alert. So the people who are sober have put on the breastplate of faith and love. So that's a have spiritual armor on. And here's the thing that I don't think anybody gets. Not, there are some people, I'm sure. A helmet, the thing that really protects your thoughts, is the hope of salvation. And most people don't know, first of all, what the hope of salvation is. I mean, do you hope your sins get forgiven? Do you hope you don't go into the lake of fire? No. That's a sure thing of faith. It's the expectation of Hebrews 12 talks about this. Faith, hope, and love, the hope chapter, is on enduring discipline for holiness and glory. The reason he tells them that is God has not destined bad word. Positioned us for wrath. He's not set us on the path to get wrath, but he set us on the path for not salvation, but acquiring salvation. This is acquiring something as a possession, as a reward, as a fruit of your labor through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, you need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's a work part. Because Christ died for us, that whether we, this is alive or dead, different meaning of asleep here. He's doing a little tricky word here. We should live together with him. People do not live together with him in this life, but they should. Right? They don't walk through life abiding in Christ. That's why Jesus had to warn them in the sermon in the upper room about abide in the vine. But that's his plan. He wants us to live together with him, and that's how he gets glorified. Therefore, conclusion part one, encourage one another. Speak to one another in such a way that they get encouraged to keep on keeping on and build up one another, strengthen them just as they were doing. That's what the early church did. That's what we try to do in our body. And if you go through the rest of 1 Thess 5, it talks about dealing with the unruly and folks like that. The application to this passage, is just a text. All right? Don't quench the spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine and prove everything, and then hold fast to what's good. Abstain from every form of evil, and then may the God of peace sanctify you entirely. All right, let's go back to this one first. Quenching the spirit. It's used of extinguishing a flame. Flame gives light. The Holy Spirit gives light, and people quench him. It's their conscience. They basically be quiet, or they go do something else, or they focus on the wrong thing. I recall an instance where actually more than I'd like to recall, of people who have been exposed to truth and they have this glaring sin in their life. And then when they're walking up to deal with the sin, they then just move to the side and take this little tiny thing and ignore the bigger thing. Satan will basically give you the little trifles, let you have a little victory, but then you'll never win the battle because you or the war because you are not sensitive to the spirit. And you quench the spirit by you grieving him and incorrect relationships with body members, or when you hear truth through other believers, you don't pay attention to it. But you examine it carefully. You should be examining it from the standpoint of, does this apply to me? Should I be doing something as a result of this truth from God? And then hold on to that which is really good. If you're holding on to what is good, you're not going to be able to hold on to evil. And you're supposed to abstain from every form of evil. Oh, I'm not as bad as other people. Oh, yeah, this is just a little thing. One of my favorite joke verses is "Don't be overly righteous." But every form of evil, when we see that, we basically think of the really gross, lewd sins. But one of the worst forms of evil is self-centeredness. Focus on ourselves. That was Satan's pride. Yeah, that's a big form of evil. And we'd say we do the little thing. Oh, well, I don't commit adultery, so I'm okay. If you're committing adultery, that would be really bad. But being self-centered is failing to keep the second commandment: love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the God of peace, the God who gives peace, wants to make you holy completely, entirely. Now, there's a thing called the Keswick Holiness Movement. And they used to have, I don't know, they probably still do, a conference somewhere in New Jersey, in the central Jersey. And it's called the Holiness Movement. And instead of actually working on purifying their desires and their values, they focus more on externals. And then this really insidious thing comes in, and it's not just the Holiness Movement. Oh, Christ has already done this for you. You just have to believe that you're holy and you will be holy. Yeah, that's a thing. You would not believe it. But he describes a little bit about what being entirely holy is. Your spirit, that's where you relate to God. Your conscience is in there, your value system is in there. When you're born again, you're given a spirit that can relate to God, but you can quench him and grieve him, ignore him, put him in a box, put him in a closet, and go do your own thing. Soul, this is where your mind, will, and emotions reside in Greek thought. So I'm a tripartite, three parts. You got a spirit, soul, and body. There's actually a fourth one they put in there, but these are the biggies in classical Greek and Greek at the time of Jesus. Mind, will, and emotions. That's what you think, and that's a little different from where your conscience is. This is something you need to train as you do your mind, will, and emotions. And then there is the body. This is what you actually do. Most people focus just on the body. May they be preserved complete without blame, blameless, spotless, when Jesus returns. Now, why would you need to be preserved spotless and blameless, and you pray for this and tell him what to do, if when Jesus returns, we'll just go sit on his lap? Right? I mean, I'm not going to like a fire. So why is this important? Because it's the basis of becoming Christ-like and being rewarded. This verb form of preserved looks like a subjunctive. It's actually called an optative. And if you look it up in a Greek grammar, actually, if you just go into online Bible and click on the verb form and click again, it'll tell you it's used for things that are doubtful. Now, subjunctive may or may not happen. This one leans a little more towards the fact that I'm not so sure this is going to happen. And as I look around at Christendom, I have my doubts that this is, no, I am actually totally convinced that people are not abstaining from every form of evil, are not holy, and are going to be blameworthy when Jesus Christ comes back. Because the scripture clearly indicates that, they're grieving the spirit, they're quenching the spirit, and they are not walking with God. They're still in the dark. Teachers are in the dark. Seminary profs are in the dark. They got many things right. In some cases, they have some things right. But they do not understand the whole counsel of God. If they don't understand that God wants us to become partakers of his divine nature, and that is only for those who meet those requirements, they have failed to understand the whole Old Testament. God wanted to bring Israel into the promised land, and they didn't make it because they rebelled against him. Now, people just skip over this and come to, "Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass." Really? He is faithful. He's faithful to all that he is says, as well as his summons to you to follow him. But he didn't make everyone follow him in New Testament times. And also the pages of the New Testament indicate people turn aside to follow Satan. Believers turn aside to follow Satan, 1 Timothy 5. Believers are taken captive to do Satan's will. 2 Timothy 4, where is it? 2? Yeah, 2:24 and 5. God has given us free will, and he let Adam and Eve sin. And they had glorified bodies. They should have known better, but Satan deceived them because he actually is smarter than they were. So there's another verse that says, if we deny him, he will deny us. If we're faithful, he'll be faithful. And if we are unfaithful, he cannot deny himself. So look at that on Daily Truth Base. Where is it? Second. I can't remember where it is right now, but you know where it is. Just look at the Christians that you know that believe Jesus died for their sins and are escaping the lake of fire and actually are going to be in the kingdom, but are going to be least in the kingdom, are going to be excluded from the banquet, are going to be in outer darkness in the kingdom just because they were outer darkness in this life. They're not walking in the light as he is in the light, and they really don't have biblical fellowship with one another. So that's some of the stuff I wanted to actually mention last week. And now we go to what's called the Olivet Discourse. So this is the mountain on the other across the valley from Jerusalem. It's where Jesus met with his disciples. It's where Gethsemane was. It's where he's returning, and it splits. So he's sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately, saying, "When will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming?" Okay, so he just talked about the temple being destroyed and stuff like that. So, when's this going to happen? So he's going to answer them in reverse order, I think. And he prefaces this with, "See to it that no one misleads you." This is something Satan doesn't want people to understand. And many are going to say, "I am the Christ," and they will mislead many. Now, who are they going to mislead? People who believe in the Christ are looking for the Messiah, and somehow the Holy Spirit did not guide them to follow what is true, and they wind up following what's false. "You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. Welcome to our world. See to it that you're not frightened, for those things must take place, but it's not yet the end." It's the end of the age. Okay. What's going to happen at the end of the age? Nation is going to rise up against nation. That's happening. Kingdom against kingdom. That's happening. Civil wars. In various places, there'll be famines and earthquakes. Check, check. But these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Now, they will deliver you to tribulation, will kill you. You'll be hated by all nations because of my name. You are believers. This is, I believe, post-rapture. You're going into tribulation. At that time, many will fall away. Fall away from what? Believing in Jesus. Does that mean their being born again gets undone? No. They will betray one another. Believers betray one another? Yep. Hate one another. May it never be. To hate is not just to say, oh, I hate you, but it's actually, it's a covenantal term instead of loving. It's, I don't want to have a relationship with you. Many false prophets will also arise. So circumstances will cause people to go away. People who are doing Satan's will lead many astray. Because lawlessness is increased, and we live in an age or years in the United States where this is definitely true, most people's love will grow cold. That means they have love, they're born again, but, you know, it's really hard to love someone when they are disobeying. It's very hard to feel kindly towards people who are disobeying and hurting others. But here's the application for this. The one who endures to the end will be saved. That's very similar to our passage in Revelation 3 in the Church of Philadelphia. There's the application. Endure to the end. You can start the marathon, but you don't win until you endure to the end. And then another thing that's supposed to happen is the good news about the kingdom, not even Jesus, will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. We're dealing about the end of the age. This is what is going to happen. I'm not planning on being here. I'm planning on, not because I'm going to die early, because of the rapture. Or I'll die early. But either way, it doesn't matter. All right. Now, a lot of people say, well, this just applies to the Jews. Yeah, it is written to the Jews. They say the church is raptured. And yeah, I'm not so sure that the scriptures teach everyone who says, I believe that Jesus died for my sins, is in walking in Christ. Then he goes on. I think it's the next verse. Yeah, the next verse says, now, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, huh? What's that? Then let those who are in Judah flee to the mountains, because things are going to get bad. You don't have to stay and be a martyr. There is a time to get out of Dodge. So what did Daniel say? Well, this is Daniel 9, talking about the Antichrist coming, who is going to confirm a covenant with many for 1 7, the 7-year period known as the tribulation. In the middle of that 7-year period, he's going to break the covenant. Things to Come by Dwight Pentecost does a good job on explaining this. He'll put an end to sacrifice and offering. So it's like the old temple. The temple was destroyed back in Babylonian captivity and destroyed again 70 AD when the Romans came. The temple will be rebuilt. And a temple he will set up, and at the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Okay. In 167 BC, read any liberal or non-dispensational commentary, they'll say, oh, this was all fulfilled back when Antiochus Epiphanes set up an image of himself and sacrificed a pig on the altar. All right, but Jesus is saying this in about 30 AD, AD 30. So this couldn't have been fulfilled back then. It's amazing that some people who, you know, have advanced degrees can be so dumb. It's because they are so indoctrinated and brainwashed. And, you know, if you know anything about academia and the state of it, it's really should be obvious now how brainwashed the woke academic culture is. I noticed that 40 years ago. These people are bogus. But anyway, For then, at that time, when he breaks the covenant, there will be a great tribulation that has not occurred since the beginning of the world till now, nor ever will. All right, so nuclear holocaust, yeah, that would be, that hasn't happened yet, but we have had significant world wars. The Great War is what they call World War I. War to end all wars. That was 1915. And then we had World War II in the 40s. Remind me tomorrow. So this has obviously not happened yet. If those days had not been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, the chosen ones, and this is Jews of that time, those days will be cut short, or people who become believers during the tribulation. Then, if anyone says, now we're exactly going to answer the question about the sign of his coming. If anyone says to you, "Behold, here's the Christ," or "There he is," don't believe them. Don't believe them. You're going to hear a lot, particularly if you listen to people on YouTube or radio. I guess I don't know if people still watch, listen to radio or watch these guys on TV. Yeah, if they're saying something that is not according to what the scriptures say, don't believe them. For false Christs and false prophets, false messiahs will arise, and wait a minute, they're going to show great signs and wonders, right? They're going to do miracles. Miracles do not determine truth, because Satan can do miracles. Pharaoh's magicians could do miracles. But stupid people, ignorant people, call them sheeple, are going to be misled because, oh wow, look at that. They speak in another language. No, they're not speaking another language. To mislead even the elect. I've told you in the past. So it's possible for the people that are choice to be misled because they are not having the scriptures be the centerpiece of their life. I've told you in advance. So if they say to you, "Behold, he's in the wilderness," don't go out. "Behold, he's in the inner rooms," don't believe them. So Jesus is warning that there are going to be false teachers, just like Paul warned the Ephesian church in Acts 20. False teachers are going to rise, wolves, he called them, from within and without your assembly, and will lead people astray to follow them because they're energized by Satan and they don't know it, nor do their followers. For just as lightning comes from the east from the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Okay, so finally getting back to answering the question, but what will be the sign of your coming? Lightning, everybody sees it. It's obvious. Lights up the sky. It's not just a local thing. It hasn't happened yet, people. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. I spent a couple hours on this. And I read people who spent 10 hours each on it. And no one has a really good answer. The best answer is that, boy, I don't even remember. It was so confusing. Where dead bodies are, vultures will gather. So it's basically when Christ comes, there's going to be judgment, I guess. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, because of the great tribulation, ain't happened yet. Sun will be darkened, moon will not give its light, stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens, which I think are the demonic forces, will be shaken. It could be the what do they call this stuff? The physical rotation of things. Then the sign of man, of the Son of Man, will appear in the sky. There is no way this happened back in New Testament times, all right, after Christ died. Because after that, the Son of Man will appear in the sky. It's going to be going from the east to west. Everybody's going to see it. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds of the sky with power and great glory. This is the beginning of the setting up of the kingdom. This is not the kingdom of God within you. There is no such thing. It's not wherever Christ rules. No, all that stuff about that is bogus. Look on Daily Truth Base for the kingdom of God is within you. And then Jesus will send his angels with a great trumpet. They will gather his elect, the choice ones from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. All right, you can't miss this. So it's really interesting that the Thessalonians, even though they had this in an oral tradition, thought that they had missed it. Okay, so that's the Olivet Discourse. There's lots more about that, but once you have a burning question, I'd like to move on to something that's a little more applicable. Just don't be deceived about. Okay, this is back to our regularly scheduled passage. Jesus says, this is, it appears up in heaven, giving the letter to the seven churches. I am coming quickly. Hold fast whatever you have so that no one will take your crown. Can someone take your crown? Apparently Jesus thinks so. What's your crown for? Well, your crown is for being faithful. And you get rewarded. And it's a harbinger of your future rulership. But you can lose it. It says down here in John, the end. Beware, watch out, that you don't lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. The apostles were working to help people be rewarded. We'll come back to that again. Okay? Now, here is what is kind of cool. Ooh. Sorry about this. Looking up words. Under hold fast, I looked at the lexicon first because that's easy, and they categorize verses, and then you'd have to look at bolder verses, but that's a pain, so you just use cross-references. And one of the meanings of it was to master something. So what do you have, and are you a master of it? You know, or are you just a dabbler in the things that God has given you? So then I looked up hold fast, and it was used of Michael taking hold of the devil and throwing him into the abyss. He was mastering him. They basically took hold of Jesus. They were mastering him. So it has more than just a, hang on. But it has an intentional grip that is not going to let go. If you don't hold on and are faithful and endure, you're not going to, your crown's gone. In the letter to earlier, it's the second church, Smyrna, I think. Yeah. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Now, Jesus is warning them that the devil is going to cast some of the believers from that church into prison. Yikers. Well, why doesn't he stop it? Well, he basically is giving us the opportunity to be faithful. You will be tested. You're going to have tough times. And they are to try you, to test you, and serve as the basis of your purification and refinement. You're going to have tribulation for 10 days. It's probably just, I'm not sure if it's literal 10 days. It's not ages. It's just a period of time. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. If you're not faithful, even to the point of death, and you basically run away from the difficult things in the Christian life, Satan just got your crown. That's what he wanted. He wanted glory, and he doesn't want us to get it, and he blinds people to it. You who overcome will not be hurt by the second death. You will not have your inheritance thrown into the lake of fire. We covered that earlier. Then in the next chapter, from chapter 3, He sees the throne, elders sitting around it. They're clothed in white raiment. We just talked about people clothed in white as a previous reward. And on their heads are crowns of gold. And the elders up there, there are 24 of them. Probably the 12 apostles and 12 Gentiles. But Peter had kind of told you how to get this crown. He said, shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. So not being, oh, nobody else will serve, so I'll serve. Or in a lot of churches, the pastor guilts you into doing it. But voluntarily, according to the will of God, you do it because you've discerned that it's God's will. You don't do it for sort of gain, but eagerness, proving to be examples to the flock. People who are like that, when the chief shepherd appears, will receive an unfading crown of glory. You don't have to be an elder to do this. Someone reminded me of sermons in Titus that they were listening to. And when I did Titus, I took the qualifications for elders and deacons and realized these are just marks of maturity. It's like they're supposed to be examples, right? There it is. So the character traits exemplified by the elders are supposed to be emulated by everyone else. And I wrote those, so it doesn't matter if you're boy, girl, or binary. if you're in an official position or not, all those marks are marks of maturity. And the Holy Spirit makes people mature. So those are people who have yielded to the Holy Spirit, have not quenched him, have not grieved them. That's why they can be mature and examples. And then they get a crown of glory, and you can too. He tells the carnal church of Corinth, everyone who competes for the prize, I mean, have you even signed up for the race, is self-controlled in all things. And the reason they say that is not just because they were training, but when they, you know, cross the line first, they would then check with all the judges to make sure they didn't step out of line. That's what they do in the Olympics. But then, back in the New Testament times, the Greek Games, the early Olympics, they had a training regimen they had to go through. Diet, sleep, you know, and if you didn't compete according to the laws that they set up, you didn't make it. It's kind of like in figure skating. Figure skating has two parts. First part is the compulsories. You have to do the exact figures in the exact order. And they go out and measure, did your skates, you know, deviate a fraction of an inch from the previous time your skate went over that? And if you did, you are docked points. Then there's the more freestyle thing where you can let it shine. However, those are not impromptu. They practice those almost even harder because the other ones are just muscle memory. And then the two scores together give you your crown. So you need to be self-controlled in all things. And, you know, like when you go to sleep, Olympic athletes give up their social lives. They give up everything to be able to do this one thing and do it well. And they just do it for a temporary crown. We do it for when it goes on forever. As Timothy said, Paul said to Timothy, if anyone strives for masteries, is that you? You strive for mastery. Remember getting a grip that doesn't let go? You're not crowned unless you compete lawfully. Paul did compete lawfully, so a couple chapters later he says, in 4:7 of Timothy 2, I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me or reserved for me a crown of righteousness that comes from my righteousness. People say, and this crown is a crown that consists of righteousness. We have no idea what that means because we never studied it. No, it's a crown that comes from being righteous. Righteousness is doing what's right in God's sight. And this is a thing that people just totally miss. They're more concerned about, are you forgiven, rather than are you righteous? The Bible's a lot more concerned about, are you righteous? Both Testaments taken. The Lord, who's the righteous judge, will give to me that day Well, yeah, you're Paul. You could raise the dead and go to heaven and do all kinds of other great things. But not to me only, but also to all, that's you and me, that long for or love his appearing. The helmet of salvation, are you looking forward to him appearing? If you are, have you set your affection on things above? Colossians 3. Have you purified yourself as he is pure? Verse we looked at last week. Blessed is the one, said James, that endures temptation or trial. For when he is tried and approved, he shall receive the crown that consists of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Life is dominion. Again, long for his appearing. Love, love. And then, beware, watch out, discern, examine. All definitions of the same word. Okay, what am I supposed to be so on guard for? What do I have to be so discerning about? Critically thinking about the faults of others and the way they offended me? No! Watch out that you don't lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. You might not get rewarded fully. You might lose your crown. The immediate context is talking about loving others, not being deceived, and abiding in the teaching. It's just following context. These are the things you need to be watching out for. Is your love Christ-like love? Who do you love? How do you love them? Not being deceived. How do you know you're not being deceived? Do you examine things to see, is this what the scriptures say? Are you the noble-minded Berean or the carnal Christian, Corinthian? And abide in the teaching. Are you cautious to do that? As God told Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate in day and night, and I would add every day, that you may observe, be observant about what to do so that you do obey all that's written in it. Then you'll make your way prosperous and have good success. So watch out that you don't lose what God has in store for you. It's reserved there for you, but you've got to show up. Next phrase is going to say, one who's victorious. So I thought about, it's been a while since we're back in the beginning of the Church of Philadelphia. I'd give you a little review. He set before them an open door. He's going to keep them from the hour of testing. And that's verse 10 down here. But then he says, I know your works. Because you have little power, you've kept my word, have not denied my name. You basically, you're battling with those who go to the synagogue of Satan. Because you have kept my word of perseverance, the word of my perseverance, in other words, they persevered, I will keep you from the hour of testing. Let's go back and look. You have little power. It can mean you're small, like our body is. It can also mean that you have little power in and of yourself. Therefore, you and I need God's grace, maybe more than others, because we can't be as self-sufficient. So, because they had little power, they had to submissively depend upon God's grace. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he might exalt you in due time. That's 1 Peter. James 4, same thing, but then it talks about, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your sinners and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You get grace by submitting to God. You've kept my word. Key to keeping the word is valuing it. They valued it and daily paid the cost to obey it all the way, not just the easy part. And they have not denied my name, says Jesus. You know what he said? Why do you call me Lord, Lord? And don't do what I say. So, how do people deny his name? Well, if someone came up and put a machine gun to my head and said, say that Jesus is nothing or I will kill you. That's an easy one. Because if you're in a society where that's actually happening, you might as well die and get to heaven and get out of that society. And you need to kind of, denying life isn't worth, you deny the Lord, it's just not worth that. But denying the Lordship, in all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Is he directing your paths? Are you acknowledging him in all your ways? Trust in the Lord. This is Proverbs 3, previous verse. With all your heart, do not rely on your own understanding, people of little power. I want to say something about that. Yeah, I think I put it here. In order to tap into God's power, you need faith. And faith comes by hearing the word of God. So if you don't have the word of God flowing through you, you're not going to have much power and you're not going to get much grace. This phrase I heard on the midnight listening, so, or early morning listening to somebody. And here it is down here. Nope, no, it's not there. Don't. What we do is we doubt our faith and believe our doubts. We doubt our faith. We don't believe God's going to come through for us. We don't think God believes that God cares for us. We don't believe God is good. And then we believe our doubts. Oh, yeah, he's totally abandoned me. I was a fool to trust him. Should have done it myself. Because I trusted him and I got in this mess. Well, if you're trusting God and you got into the mess and you're doing what you're supposed to and acknowledging him as Lord, then you can continue to trust him that he will deliver you. So this bit about not denying your name, this is loyalty, internal and external. In terms of what goes on inside our head, are we loyal to Christ? Are we loyal to his lordship? Are we making our decisions or is he making our decisions? And then externally, in terms of the lifestyle, are we loyal to him without compromise or without quitting? Oh, it's too hard. I'd just rather be a spiritual sluggard. Oh, there's a sermon on that. Don't be a spiritual sluggard. Okay, so they're doing really well. They're drawing on God's grace. They're keeping his word. They're being loyal to him. What would you expect to come next? Satanic opposition. And where would it come from? Well, in some countries, it comes through the government, and that's actually, like the IRS was weaponized against conservative groups, including Christians, in a previous administration. But it often comes through other believers who are serving Satan, not than God. So they say that they're Jews, but they're not. They lie. And this is so people say, oh, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm a disciple. I'm a believer. They're lying. They're not a follower of Jesus. They're not following him. So, how did you acknowledge him as Lord today? How is he directing your steps? How are you abiding in his word? And how are his words abiding in you? John 15. So, these guys who are victorious battled the lying, deceitful opposition from carnal, unfaithful believers who are doing Satan's work. If you don't want to buy the believer's part, just believe that there are people that are doing Satan's work. Satan's three best tools are doubt, discouragement, despair, and concomitant with that is depression. So you don't believe God's word, lack of faith, you get discouraged, lack of obedience, you despair, a lack of hope. But these guys were victorious over that. And retributive justice, vindication. Jesus says, I will make these carnal, unfaithful Satan servers come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. And the implication is, he doesn't love them. So as I'm observing that, wait a minute. So when is this? Okay, this is like, at least the believers are going to be raptured. It's not going to be in their lifetime. I don't see too many people acknowledging true believers are true, right. The feet of these believers is where? In the kingdom. Implication. The unfaithful, Satan serving, bowing Jews are too the hypocrites. They're just least in the kingdom. They're the folks that are ruled over. You don't have to believe that. You'll still go to heaven. And now, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I guess the word Jesus talked about enduring, I will keep it from the hour of testing. This is the word for trial, temptation, in 1 Peter 4. And there's no temptation that's overtaken us. Same word, 1 Corinthians 10, 13. Let's just comment to man. God is faithful. He will not permit you to be tempted above what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape. You want to escape the tribulation? Abide in the vine. The way of escape is now. Follow him. That hour is going to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So that's what a victorious, these guys being victorious, that's what they have. He overcomes. I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. So I actually remember I was probably, I think I was sitting in the student lounge at Dallas, one of my years down there. And I was thinking about this passage. I'm not sure if it had come into my course or I just was reading it. And I realized, okay, a pillar is a permanent fixture. I kind of chuckled to myself, like, who wants to be a post? The Irish have an expression, they're dumb as a post. Actually, pillars are carved in the shape of people in some of the temples. But basically, it means the person is going to always be in the temple of my God, which the next verse shows. He will not go out from it anymore. In other words, you don't just make a visit, you're there all the time. What's in the temple? The presence of God. What's in the temple? The best music, the best food, the best incense, and the God at whose hand are pleasures forevermore. So this is a reward of priesthood. An ancient sovereign in the old days, the emperor, who conquered territory, could reward his generals and people one of three ways. They could give them more rulership. There it is, right there. Power. Jesus said, you are faithful, are going to rule with me. They could acknowledge their service by possessions, and we get acknowledged before the Father if we're faithful. And Jesus comes back with his angels and to pass out rewards. Or they could give him priesthood, and the priesthood was probably the best of these because even the false priesthood in those days had the best life. They were a little insulated from political intrigue because they actually were the puppet masters behind it. They didn't have to constantly stick swords in people. But the priesthood was a thing of really great pleasure. So you value your comfort and pleasure. Work on being faithful now. And I will write upon him the name of my God. Okay, this is the high priest who is the only one able to go into the Holy of Holies. Ezekiel 45 tells us the priest of Zadok in the millennial kingdom get to do that. Had the name of God on his forehead, to who he was serving. Most military people have an insignia on their cap that tells you which army they're in. And they have patches or badges that show where they serve. This is possibly probably Revelation 21. I think I blew this one. Yeah, it should be 21. His servants shall see his face. This is like the second to last chapter of the Bible. After the lake of fire, new heavens and new earth, and his name will be on their foreheads. So it's a fulfillment of what he said back in 3:12. And John actually sees the servants seeing him. He's also going to write on them the name of the city of his God, New Jerusalem. So that's like a badge, I think, that they wear in a military unit. And that New Jerusalem is what's going to come down out of heaven from my God. So from God the Father comes out. And then we get my new name. What's that? Nobody knows. Revelation 19:12 says, a name which no one knows but he himself. So what a lot of people do is they ponder the infinite unknowability of God in their commentaries. What name is basically a power. It's an identity. Jesus has a self identity power source, you know, yourself generating power source in this future. If you look at it, it's King of Kings and Lord of Lords is listed in that chapter, but that's not a new name which no one knows but Jesus himself. You know, I wonder if the Father knows it, but you know, it's not going to make any difference to my life. So here's the thing that makes a difference to my life. I got ears. God gave them to me so I could hear what he wanted me to say. He gave you ears too. My ears also hold up my glasses. You know, mm-hmm. Kind of useful, otherwise, yeah, they've got to be down here. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now it's plural. This is a message not just for the Philadelphia church, it's one for us. So as I started this, when I look at the scriptures, I want God to talk to me. And I want him to let me know what he wants me to do as a result of my exposure to his word. I know he wants me to endure. I know he wants me to be faithful. I know that he wants me to do all the stuff that we just talked about earlier. He wants me to not grieve his spirit. He doesn't want me to quench his spirit. He wants me to not fall away. He wants to be sober-minded. He wants me to be alert and watch and pray and not be sleeping and get taken by surprise by sin because I am not proactively praying against it. He wants me to be sanctified entirely. All the stuff that's in yellow on this outline, he wants me to do. He wants me to not be misled. And the trick to that is knowing the scriptures, thinking through, you know, does this really work out? Is this really in accord with the scripture? So that's what I would like you to do so we share in our future together. Okay, wow, got through it with a couple minutes to spare. Any questions?
Okay, just up earlier under doubt, discouragement, and despair, you kind of flew by these things. It was like the counter to it or what's happening. Despair was lack of hope, but could you do doubt and discouragement? Was doubt lack of faith and discouragement was
lack of obedience?
Lack of obedience.
Okay. You know, I thought someone was going to ask me that, and as I'm saying it, I'm thinking, I probably won't remember this. But fortunately, you guys did. Yeah, those are it. So, okay. You know, doubt is a lack of faith, and that comes from not knowing and having the word in our thinking. And then discouragement. Remember, he talks about encouraging one another. So it actually comes from a lack of fellowship. But why do you want to be encouraged? What do you want to be encouraged to do? You want to be encouraged to face the difficult, particularly in terms of obedience. It's not easy, but you need to draw on God's grace to do that. And then despair is that you've lost hope. You kind of no longer believe that God will help you. You believe you're not worthy of being helped. And this is where, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive and cleanse, and then you are worthy. We talked about being worthy, a couple sermons on that. If you can fall from grace, but then you can get back up, just like the righteous man falls seven times, but doesn't stay down. He gets back up again, dusts himself off, and keeps going. Thanks for highlighting that. Yeah.
So I think there's a sermon you talk about lies and belief.
Uh-huh.
I don't know. And then what do you think is the lies that we believe in, that righteous forgiveness is more important than righteousness? Meaning that I don't actively pursue eternal rewards because I think getting in heaven, I'm really good enough. I'm not ambitious.
Okay, so there is a sermon, there's an outline called Lies We Believe, and then eventually we put together some verses to counteract them. The one that's just being mentioned is, I'm not sure it's directly on that sheet like that, but I'd put that bad things don't happen to bad believers. And the reason we believe that is because of the teaching, the ignorance of the scriptures on our part, and on the part of those who teach them. And the reason that they do this is because they want to keep their jobs. So if you think about a conservative believer, they hold to what they've been taught. And they're good people, but they're holding to tradition more than the truth. Because when someone comes in and says something that they haven't heard, they assume, this must be wrong because I haven't heard it before, as opposed to being noble-minded and seeing if such thing is so. Now, I really have a problem with people like that, because if the Holy Spirit was at work in their life, then they would be searching the scriptures to see if such things are so. If the Holy Spirit was at work in preachers' lives, he'd be guiding them into all truth, because that's his ministry. His ministry was to guide in all truth. That's his ministry still today. And almost every pastor who's been around for a while would say, be aware of how God guides them. And people will say, that was just for me, God. You know, and when they'll say, well, when I put it together, I really didn't know who that would fit for. But you know, praise God, you heard it. So there would be a sensitivity to the Spirit, so that when the Spirit of truth has someone teach his truth, and it's different from what they've heard, those people would embrace it. But they kind of have look around themselves and say, well, I know more than all these other people around me. I've been doing this for so many years. And they just, you know, repeat the lie. It's kind of. But God does hold us accountable, something I don't believe, for the truth that we've heard. So we need to, you know, be alert, be sober, and examine to see what things are true. Good question. Any other last call? Then we can pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of truth, not the God of darkness. You separated the light from the darkness. In you is light, and there is no darkness at all. Your light shows us the way that we should walk. Your light encourages us when the storm clouds darken our way. Your light shows us the way we should go and gives us hope. And we know if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another as well as with you. As John the Apostle wrote, his fellowship and the Apostles' fellowship was with you, and he wanted the joy of us to be full as we follow that. Lord, we thank you that you have a plan to not just have us glorified in heaven, but to rescue us from those things that are too difficult for us. We thank you that you have gone on record as stating that some people be worthy to escape the impending judgment. People in the past have escaped it by martyrdom, and you took them away from extended time of trials here on earth. So whatever the future holds for us, Father, we know we can trust you to do what is best for each of us. We thank you that you love us. You never stop loving us. You always want what's in our best interest. And thank you for the privilege of being able to follow you, suffer for you, and the promise of enjoying you forever. Lord, make us worthy. Enable us to bless others with our truth that we've learned. In your name we pray. Amen.